Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with the oil of the name of the Lord. And with the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you might be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crop. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth and someone should bring him back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of his ways will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins.
Great, thank you, Anna, for reading that. Do keep that open, and in the outlines, you can turn to the back. I think there aren't any spares, are there? Someone was looking for a spare, and there aren't any other. No one's owning up to that. Jim, can you help me? My outline is in my bedroom. I think it's on the windowsill. As you go in, next to my shaving brush. Is that enough help? Okay, great. Can anyone go and help Jim? Help me? We'll send out a search party if he doesn't come back in 10 minutes. Okay, well, do you remember what we're doing here on this weekend? Why we're here? We're here to grow in our relationship with God, and there's lots of different ways we've been doing that, spending time together, talking together, the food, the fantastic walk that we did yesterday, this beautiful place. But in these times, we're wanting to draw close to God, particularly through his word, and through this little book of James, to get this particular perspective on how good and great our God is. And you remember what James is doing? He's writing to these Christians who were all together in his church. He was the pastor and had been scattered throughout the nations, and they're now finding themselves facing all sorts of pressures, under all sorts of trials, all sorts of challenges to living as a Christian. And one by one, he's wanting to help them come back to God and in different areas of their life. Do you remember that little phrase at the end of chapter 4? He's wanting to help them do the good they know they ought to do. And that's what they're struggling to. It's not that they don't know this stuff. They're Christians. It's just that because they're under pressure, because they're struggling, to do the good they ought to do. And as we get to the end of the letter, and this is where he kind of brings it all into land, he touches on the area of prayer, which again is another area that I guess we struggle with, and his readers were clearly struggling with as well. You may have heard the phrase, if you want to embarrass a Christian, ask them how their prayer life is going. And immediately you get a sort of shifty look and a bit of shuffling around. And certainly that would be true of me. Although, to be honest, you could ask me about all sorts of areas of my life as a Christian and I'd find that equally embarrassing. So, oh, well done. Was it next to the shaving brush? Yeah, it was. Okay. Very precise instructions. Thank you very much, sir. Fantastic. So if you were to ask me about my evangelism, I think I'd probably find that a bit embarrassing. If you were to ask me about my holiness as a Christian, I think I'd be sort of looking at my feet and shuffling around a bit, or my giving, or... But if you were to ask me about my prayer life, about when I pray, about what I pray for, about what I expect to happen next when I pray, I would find those all quite difficult questions. And I'm so pleased that this weekend isn't on prayer. But I think when you get to this little last bit at the end of James, what's often missed is, and what's often obscured by a lot of the sort of fascination with what he writes about healing, is that actually what he's mainly talking about here is prayer. He's talking about when to pray, he's talking about what to pray for, and he's talking about what to expect from God in answer to those prayers. So here he is, writing to Christians, struggling in all sorts of areas, and also struggling in their prayers. So I guess in that sense, Christians not dissimilar to us. And here in these verses, you can see from the outline, he gives them three circumstances in which it is good to pray, good for us to pray. And the first is, you can see, pray if you're in trouble. Pray if you're in trouble. Verse 13, is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Now, as we've been seeing, it's the obvious place to start for these particular Christians. They are in trouble, and so they need to pray. And if you cast your eyes back over the immediate context of chapter 5, it's all about the kind of trouble that they're in. The first part of chapter 5 is about rich people taking advantage of them. You know how it is, if you find yourself as a refugee or an immigrant in a foreign country, however well qualified, however skillful you are, you often find yourself taking low-paid, precarious work in the margins of society, often taken advantage of and done out of the wages that you're owed. Well, that's the situation James's readers were facing, where they'd ended up. And he's talking about the patience they'll need to have suffering the trials. Well, don't grumble, he says in verse 9, if you look, don't grumble in the problems that you're facing. Don't give up trusting in God, but also pray. Pray in that situation. So first of all, pray. You would have thought, wouldn't you, that you wouldn't need reminding. Most of us, if we're honest, this is the easiest thing. So this is when we're most likely to pray. The challenge for us is to pray in other situations, like when we're not in trouble. First of all, pray when you're in trouble. Second, and this is what we do need reminding of, pray if you're happy. So the last bit of verse 13, is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Well, if there is a danger of not praying when you're in trouble, because either you think you can handle it, it's not that big a problem, or you don't think it'll make any difference if you do pray, so what's the point? Then there is an equal and opposite danger of not praying when you're happy, because you don't need to. You're not in trouble. Why pray? Life is good. Things are going well. And when that is the case, very often we don't praise God. We don't sing songs of praise to him. We don't thank him. We just take it all for granted. And James is saying, actually, for Christians who know how good and generous God is, even for Christians who are under pressure, who therefore you'd think have got every reason not to be given a bit of slack on this, he says, no, that's not good enough. When you're happy, praise God for it. Sing songs of praise to him. Acknowledge his hand in your happiness. It's just half a line there, but it guards our prayers from becoming purely crisis-dominated prayers. Purely petitionary, that is, asking God for things for us. Now, I think sometimes we can get hung up on this. I once heard in a talk on prayer, which I found very helpful, obviously, that 90% of the prayers in the Bible are petitionary prayers, asking God for something. Okay? So I think something, and I was very pleased to hear that, because certainly 90% of my prayers are more than 90%. So, closes the margin of error. I just need to shave about another 9% off my petitionary prayers, and I'm biblical. I might add that 90% of the petitionary prayers in the Bible are not all about asking God to do something for me. They're often asking God to do something for him, for his name's sake, or for other people. But 90% of them are asking prayers, which puts us in good company. So there we go. If you're in trouble, pray. Yes, of course. Although sometimes we don't think it'll make any difference. If you're happy, pray. And then in verses 14 to 16, James appears to be saying, if you're sick, get someone else to pray. Let's have a look. Verse 14, is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Now, I guess these are some of the most well-known verses in the whole of James's letter, not least because they appear to be the only explicit instructions in the New Testament as to what to do if someone in the church is taken ill. There are only three verses, but because of the unusual things that they say, they are surrounded with quite a bit of controversy and confusion. So what are all these verses about? Well, we can safely say they're about prayer. That much is clear. But then the question is, prayer for what? By whom? And in what circumstances? And to what end? And it's important that we get answers to these questions because James seems to be offering a great promise in verse 15. The prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. Well, it's a great promise, and yet very often our experience is that the sick people that we pray for don't get well. That the Lord doesn't always raise them up. Sometimes they get better, sometimes they get worse, and sometimes they die. And when that is our experience, but this is what the Bible appears to be saying, well, then there's bound to be a reaction. And different Christians, different people, react in different ways to that. Some react by simply rejecting the Bible as wrong and unrealistic and unbelievable. The Bible says unbelievable things about healing. It says that they'll get better if we prayed. We prayed, they didn't. It's wrong. Others react by not so much rejecting the Bible, but by rejecting prayer, especially maybe prayer for the sick. So they say, it's just a waste of time. I'm prepared to pray for other things, but if you pray for people to get healed, it's a waste of time. I prayed for somebody to get healed, and they weren't healed. You won't catch me doing that again. Other Christians react by pretending. They pretend that someone has been healed when they haven't been. So what they're doing is they're trying to make their experience fit what the Bible says. And very often that response comes as a result of peer pressure from other well-meaning Christians who expect there to be healing when people are prayed for. And very often that sort of response, pretending someone has been healed, eventually leads to disillusionment and walking out on the Christian faith altogether, when finally they're often forced to face up to the reality that healing hasn't taken place at all, and that actually it never did, and that the last few years have all been a massive pretense. Some people come to terms with their disappointment in this area by adding all sorts of qualifications to what's being said here, kind of let outs to explain the problem. So they say, James talks about here, do you see, he talks about the prayer of faith, the prayer of faith in making a sick person well. So maybe they say, you prayed, but it wasn't the prayer of faith. And that's why that person didn't get healed. It's a special kind of prayer that you need. Or maybe they say, he says in verse 16, it's the prayer of a righteous man that is powerful and effective. So maybe the people praying weren't righteous enough. Or maybe they weren't a man wrong gender. He says in verse 14 that the elders should anoint the sick person with oil. So maybe the elders weren't old enough to be elders. Or maybe they didn't use the right kind of oil. Or maybe they used the right kind of oil, but in the wrong place. We anointed the wrong bit. And so it goes on. So it goes on. Looking for explanations, qualifications to try and come to terms with reality. Now, all of those, I think, are very natural explanations to align what the Bible appears to be saying with what we might experience. But I'm sure you agree, none of those are particularly satisfactory, although they are very common. So we need to look carefully at what these verses are saying in their context to try and come to grips with exactly what James is wanting us to be doing. And to do that, I want to do, you can see on the outline, just a brief word study to help us with some of the key words and phrases that James uses. I've listed them on the outline. Now, I don't know what you feel about word studies. Some people get very excited about them. Some people are left pretty stone cold about them. To be honest, don't really care what you think about them. That's what we're going to do anyway. But I just sort of throw that in to sound empathetic. First of all, he uses the word sick. Let's have a look at that word in verse 14. Is any one of you sick? And I've just put down the words in there originally, if that's of any help. Asthenio. It literally means to be without strength and therefore to be weak. Now, in the New Testament, that word is used both in a physical sense and in a spiritual sense. So if you look at Matthew 25:36 on the sheet, I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. And it's being used there in the physical sense, some physical sickness, and that's how it's translated. But the same word can also be used to talk about a kind of inward spiritual weakness. So 1 Corinthians 8:9, Paul writes, "Be careful, however, that the exercise of your freedom does not become a stumbling block to the weak." Okay? He's not talking there about people who are physically weak or physically sick. He's talking about Christians who are weak or who are immature in their faith. And he uses the same word, asthenia. Okay, second word is also translated in our translation, sick. But you can see it's a different word in the original, kamno. Verse 15. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The word means weary. Weary. And it's used in two other places. Only two other places in the New Testament. And in both of those two other places, it's translated weary. And it's talking about a weariness in one's Christian living. So Hebrews 12:3, consider him, the writer writes, that is, consider Jesus, who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Revelation 2:3, you've persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. So there we go, another situation. People are persevering under hardship. And the word is weary. Third word or phrase is the phrase he uses there again in verse 15, to make well. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. It's the word sozo, and it literally means to save. To save. Now, as you'd imagine, the word save comes up quite a lot in the New Testament. And in the Gospels, it often means healing, in the sense of people being sort of saved from their illness. It's got a physical sense to it. So Matthew 9:22, Jesus turned and saw her. This is the woman who touches him in the crowd. "Take heart, daughter," he said, "your faith has healed you." And the woman was healed from that moment. But elsewhere in the New Testament, this word is used to describe our spiritual salvation. So Ephesians 2, 4 and 5, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in our transgressions, it is by faith you have been saved. Now, I think what's significant for us as we're trying to grapple with these words at the end of James 5 is that all the other times that James uses this same word in his letter, they mean and are translated save in the spiritual sense. And I've jotted them down there for you. Maybe just worth looking at the last one there as it's in our passage. So in James chapter 5, just five verses further on, remember this, whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. And that has a spiritual sense of salvation there. Okay, fourth word, healed. Healed, just over the page. Comes in verse 16. Therefore, confess your sins to each other, pray for each other, so that you may be healed. Now, again, it's a different word that James uses from saved. It's the word eomai. It means simply to heal. And again, it's used throughout the New Testament to mean physical healing. And I've put the references for that, just some of them in brackets there. That's very straightforward, but it's also used in the Bible as a metaphor for spiritual healing, for spiritual restoration. So it's a word that means physical healing, but it's used metaphorically in a number of places in the Bible. So, for instance, in Isaiah 6, make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes, otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. And there, the sense of that is spiritual healing. Fifth word, anoint. Anoint. It's in verse 14. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now, James uses it here to talk about what the elders do with the person who's sick, but it's a general term. So you would talk about anointing a guest who came to your home after washing their feet. That was all part of the hospitality package. You wouldn't offer them a cup of coffee. You would wash their feet, and then you would anoint their head with oil as a mark of your respect. Or you might equally anoint a dead body for burial. Or you might anoint a building or an object as a way of showing its completion. Or in the Old Testament, of course, you anointed kings and you anointed priests. In Luke chapter 7, Jesus is anointed. You remember it's there, as she stood before him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. So we tend to think, I think quite narrowly, when we think of anointing, maybe sick people, maybe dead people. Actually, the Bible uses it very generally. All sorts of anointing goes on in all sorts of situations, not just sick people. What was almost always used, except for the instance of Jesus there, with perfume and tears, is oil. Oil. And that's the last but one word there on the sheet. It's mentioned 200 times in the Bible. We're not going to look at any of them. You'll be relieved to hear. But the point I wanted to make with oil is that it's used in lots and lots of different circumstances. So it was used in the temple, we thought about that. It was used in the sacrificial system, pouring out on the oil, anointing priests, but it was also used in the home. It was used instead of electricity to light the home for the lamps. It was used instead of butter to put on bread. It was used in the medicine cabinet instead of antiseptic to put on a cut. So oil had a sort of multi-purpose use all over the place at that time. The point being, I think we often, again, maybe start to think of oil in just one particular, maybe one specific way as Christians, and it's got lots of different uses. Last word, raise up. This goes back to verse 15. The prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he'll be forgiven. Now again, a faith like Christianity that follows a resurrected, a raised up God, you'd expect this word to come all over the place, and it does. 143 times this verb is used in the New Testament. And it is either used of Jesus being raised up from the dead in his resurrection, or it is used of Christians being raised up on the resurrection day, on the last day. And I put down there 1 Corinthians 15:52, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. Okay, what's the point of all of this? You may be wondering to yourself. The point is very simply to see that because of the type of words that James uses, he doesn't necessarily have physical sickness and therefore physical healing in mind. He could just as easily, given the words that he uses, be referring to spiritual weakness and spiritual restoration. Talking to people who are weary and faltering in their faith as Christians. They're really struggling to live as Christians in hostile territory, facing trials of many kinds, under pressure. And so to pull this letter to them together, James ends with these words. I've put a paraphrase there in the box. It's not a direct translation, but it maybe captures what he might be saying as he draws his letter to a close. Is any one of you weak in his faith? He should call the elders to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord as a mark of renewed Christian living. And the prayer offered in faith will save the weary, the weary Christian. The Lord will raise him up on the last day. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be restored to the faith. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Now, as I say, that's a paraphrase. It's not a literal translation, but it perhaps captures the sense of what James is saying. Well, that's all very well, but apart from the meaning of the words, the next question we need to ask, is there any other reason why we should understand these verses in this way? Just before I answer that question, let me say loud and clear that the reason I'm beginning to go down this track that you can see in that paraphrase is not because I personally have got any problems with healing or God healing people today, and I'm desperately trying to wriggle out of what James is clearly saying. I believe that God does heal people today in answer to prayer. In fact, let me share with you a personal experience of God healing someone in answer to prayer. A few days after I read these words in James chapter 5 for the very first time in my life, I'd been a Christian for many years, I'd never come across them, and I was reading a Christian biography of a missionary, and it referred to these verses, so I went and looked them up, and I was amazed by what I read. But a few days after I'd read them, I went round to a friend's house, and that friend was your pastor, Mike Kane. And we met up with some other friends to watch a film, have a beer, and just generally chill out. But Mike was too ill to watch the film, and this was at his house. So we were sort of sitting there about to start the film, and Mike was sort of in his bedroom kind of groaning and moaning. And we sort of thought, we can't really carry on. So we went through to sort of see what was the problem. And you know what it's like when you're sort of, you kind of move from, I just thought, I kind of apologized for being sort of too spiritual on a kind of beer and video night. Sort of wrong tone, really. But I said, look, I've just read these verses, and why don't we do it? You know, we're all Christians here. And this was a new idea for all of us. No one had ever seen this stuff before. Now, at that time, Mike's mum was not a Christian, and although since she's become a Christian, which is fantastic. But we weren't sure about going into the kitchen and asking Mike's mum for some oil to anoint her son in the bedroom. But we thought what would be much less suspicious would be to ask for some Flora margarine. Oil-based product. And we managed to get some Flora margarine off Mike's mum without her wondering what was going on. And we went into his bedroom and we anointed Mike with some Flora margarine. And we prayed that God would heal him. And Mike's testimony to this day is that that is what happened in answer to our prayers. And 10 minutes later, Mike was up out of bed, and he was sitting on the sofa. He doesn't really drink beer, but he was sitting on the sofa watching a video. My experience, therefore, is that God does heal people in answer to Christians praying. So my experience alone, based on this, my reading of this passage, would lead me to believe that's exactly what's being spoken about here. Now, it may be worth thinking, it may be just worth saying that experience alone is an inadequate tool for trying to understand the Bible. It may also be worth saying that, in case you're wondering why Mike was healed, if James chapter 5 isn't talking about healing, we have a merciful God, don't we? And just think of all the scrambled, complicated, confused, back to front, muddled up, wrong prayers that we pray that God graciously answers. If we had to wait until we got our theology right before God answered our prayers, I suspect none of our prayers would go answered. But we have a merciful God who delights to answer even our muddled prayers. Okay, where have we got to? James chapter 5, we've got this far. The words that he uses could mean both praying for weary, wobbly Christians or praying for sick Christians. So what we need to do is look at the context to try and decide which way to go on this. And the context, if you look at James chapter 5, we've had a quick look already, it's all about being patient, it's all about keeping going in the face of opposition and suffering. It's all about persevering and not giving up, not throwing in the towel. Now, of course, not only is that the context of the immediate verses around this, it's really the theme for the whole letter. Keep going. Don't give up. Don't be double-minded and fade away as Christians. And so here he is bringing all of that to a close with some instructions for his readers. If you really are on your last legs, if you're just about to give up being a Christian because you really are making such a mess of it, and struggling, but now having read James's letter, you want to stop that slide. You want to take some action. And James is saying this: you'll need to get your church leaders to pray for you, because you may be feeling actually in your own life and heart too far from God to pray for yourself. But not just that, but you'll return to living as a Christian needs to be publicly recognised by the whole church. It may be, you see, that you've really messed up. You've really messed up. And that you need the Christian leaders to recognise that your return is genuine. You need to ask them to pray for you, for your restoration, for your forgiveness. And they will need to anoint you as a mark of your reconsecration, your new start as a Christian. And James is saying this, look, you may be really weary, inches from packing it in, but remember this, prayer in such circumstances is very powerful. It's very effective. You will be forgiven, you will be restored, you'll be spiritually made whole again. And then on the last day, you will be raised up. Do you remember we were thinking about that last night? Being raised up by the Lord to be with his people, not rejected by him. Now, in the immediate context of chapter 5 and in the context of the letter as a whole, I think that makes much better sense of these instructions. But if you're not quite persuaded yet, perhaps we can let James's Old Testament example to convince you. So have a look at verses 17 and 18 of James chapter 5. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crop. Now, Elijah is an Old Testament prophet. He's clearly being used here by James to persuade us of the power of prayer after what he's just written about prayer. And he says he's just like us. He's nothing special. There's nothing amazing about the man. But what is special and amazing is prayer. And when Elijah prayed, amazing and special things happened. You can pray, says James, and amazing and special things will happen. Because prayer is amazing and special. Now, what's interesting is the example of Elijah's praying that James uses. Elijah prayed on lots of occasions. He could have used lots of different instances. On one occasion, recorded in the Old Testament, Elijah prayed for a boy to be healed, to be brought back from the dead, raised up from the dead. And that's exactly what happened. Have a look. I've put it there. Or on the sheet. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house, which is where Elijah was staying, became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" "Give me your son," Elijah replied. And he took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die?" And then he stretched himself out on the boy 3 times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord, my God, let this boy's life return to him." The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room to the house, and he gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." Well, there is an example of a sick person being made well, the Lord raising him up in answer to someone's prayer. It's an extraordinary example, isn't it? And James doesn't use that. Presumably he knows about this. Instead, he chooses an example of Elijah praying about a drought and praying for rain. Completely different. Verse 17, Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. Now, we don't need to go into the whole background of that, but I'm sure you remember some of it. The drought that's being spoken of there was sent by God as a punishment to his people for deserting him, for wandering away from him, and for being faltering in their faith. The rain comes when the relationship is restored, when the people of God return to God on Mount Carmel. And really, that was Elijah's whole ministry, was to bring God's people back to him, calling them back to God, calling them away from false idols. And I think that's why James uses him here. That's what the elders in the church are to do in the churches that he's writing to bring back weary, faltering Christians who have wandered away from God to a restored relationship with him. And that's what James ends with in the last two verses. Have a look with me. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring him back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sin. If we read these verses in the way that I'm suggesting, then I think chapter 5 comes together and provides a really fitting end to this letter that we've been looking at over the weekend. James isn't suddenly throwing in random tips on prayer and healing, because he couldn't find anywhere else to sort of shove them in, so he kind of puts them in at the end. He's finishing very, very strongly with urgent instructions for weary Christians who've wandered from the truth. How do we apply this to ourselves? I mean, understanding the Bible is a good thing to do. Word studies are fascinating or dead boring, depending on your point of view. But we need to ask, what difference does this make? What difference does this make to us? Well, you see, it may well be that there are some, you know, weary Christians here on this weekend. I guess each of us, from time to time, if we've been Christians for any length of time, we'll find ourselves struggling and wandering in our faith. And it'll be different things for each of us. We'll face different setbacks, different challenges. Different things will come along in life to put us under pressure and possibly to begin to knock us off course, to diminish our trust in the Lord Jesus. All sorts of things can make us wonder. Can I say to you, if that is you, if you feel yourself to be a weary Christian, and maybe more than that, you feel that maybe if things carry on sliding, it's not much longer before you pack it in, and you feel as if you're about to give up, can I appeal to you not to do that? Not to throw in the towel, but actually to follow James's instructions, to take action. You might want to ask someone, a Christian leader, either in this group or at Emmanuel, whoever is the most appropriate person to pray for you, and to pray for you like this. Here's the promise that James, I think, is making. If you've sinned, you will be forgiven. If there is repentance and confession, you will be restored and spiritually made whole. And on the last day, you'll be raised up to stand with God's people. Whatever you've done, however far you have wandered, God wants you back, and he will have you back. So whether you are a leader here who needs to exercise this kind of restoring ministry, or whether you are a weary Christian who needs to receive it, this kind of prayer has got the power to heal people's weary souls. This kind of prayer can turn a sinner from the error of their ways. And ultimately, this kind of prayer can save a person from death on the last day, cover over a multitude of sins forever. Well, why don't we take a moment to reflect on that wonderful, gracious promise that James makes at the end of his letter. Let's take a moment, and then I'll lead us in a prayer. James writes, "Whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins." Father, as we hear those words, as we think about how they apply to us, we inevitably think of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose death on the cross turned each of us from the error of our way, saved us from death, and covered over the multitude of our sins. Father, we praise you for the Lord Jesus, for his death on the cross. But beyond that, I pray for anyone here who needs to turn again to him, who has wandered far and who needs to come back. Please, would the promise of your grace and mercy in these words encourage them to come back to you, to once again walk in the truth, and walk with you closely. Amen.